And I'm going to pick us up where we left off last week. We were doing those, remember, five bullet points concerning the resurrection and the last day. The resurrection and the last day. Four times in John's Gospel in the sixth chapter. You paying attention to me, Joanna? Okay. There's going to be a test afterwards. Okay. She's like 2 weeks old, for those of you who are listening or something. Maybe a little more than 2 weeks. In the sixth chapter, Jesus says not once, not twice, not three times, but makes four references to the believer who is drawn to him by the Father, that believer will be raised on the last day. In the sixth chapter, he does not deal with the nature of the resurrection. In other words, how will that flesh out, if you will? How does that take place? He's dealing with the factuality of the statement. It's a statement of fact. There will be a resurrection. Now, of course, he's speaking to Jews in a Jewish context. And we're going to see when we get over to the 11th chapter of John, of course, Mary and Martha, they meet Jesus as Jesus comes essentially to raise Lazarus, actually, or resuscitate him, if you will, from the dead, Jesus makes these statements about your brother will live again. And Jesus, and Martha says, I know that he will be raised again on the last day. I haven't taken you to that portion yet, but we'll touch on it. She's basically giving forth the standardized, understood reference that the Jews, and they were right about this, that there would be a last day, and on the last day, there would be a resurrection. And they didn't sit around saying to one another, trying to decide, what does the last day mean? If you really research that in throughout Jewish history, whether it is pre-AD 70 or post-AD 70, which would make it actually Talmudic type of Judaism. It's not Mosaic Judaism, it's Talmudic. That you will find many authors, and I've written about this before, it's online, it's in my books, who are of a Jewish background, for, you know, whether that's, you know, articulated correctly or not, whether they're actually ethnic is another matter for debate. But you will find, of course, that there's a lot of references to the fact that they believe that the last day was the last day of the Mosaic law standard, particularly as it typified itself in the temple, in the Mosaic temple, and that would be the second temple that was built, remember, by Herod the Great, under Ezra and a little bit under Nehemiah, but then finalized through Herod the Great in the first century, and then just a couple years before AD 66 started happening, and Cestus Gallus came in to begin the siege, the 3.5 years, the times and half a time siege, that the temple was basically completed, and then just a few years later it would eventually be destroyed, of course, just like Jesus said it would. But that was the Jewish understanding, that with the end of the Mosaic covenantal law system, which was expressed through the temple, that the last day of that was right on the cusp of the beginning of the days of the Messiah. And there are several Jewish authors that speak in regards to this. And that's really not my point tonight. My point is that when Jesus makes these statements, John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it on the last day. Bottom of verse 40, I myself will raise him on the last day. Verse 44, bottom, I will raise him on the last day. Bottom of 54, I will raise him on the last day. That when that Jewish audience heard that phrase, that's what they understood. And the locus of that understanding is narrated for us in the 12th chapter of Daniel, which is where I'm about to take you. Now, the 12th chapter of Daniel sort of puts the bow on this package of defining what does it mean by the last day. He didn't say, I will raise him up in the last days. He didn't say, I'll raise them up in the last hour. And so we went through these things last week. Remember those 5 points? First, I talked to you about how that the definition of last days, plural there, is from the advent of Christ to AD 70. And I gave you Hebrews 1:2. I gave you Acts 2:17. You know, Hebrews 1:2, God spoke in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets many different ways, but has in what? These last days spoken unto us by his Son. Acts 2nd chapter and verse 17, Peter's preaching. The Spirit has been poured out upon the believers. The manifestation of other known languages is going forth. that people say, what is this? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then what is the next quote out of Joel? In the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So with the coming of Christ and his ministry, it's the last days. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, once again, it's the last days. It's that time. The question then becomes, how long does the last days last for? Well, in modern evangelical Christianity, we're still in it, according to them. It's 2,000 years about and counting, and there's no end in sight. Of course, this strains rational credulity to the maximum. How can something be the end of something and still be going on for 2,000 years? Is it conceivable that the evangelical church will say after 3,000 or 4,000 years that it's still the last day? Well, I don't think so, although that's their track record up to this point. But I think that the biblical preterist view concerning this subject is gaining more and more adherence internationally all the time. And one of the evidences for that is the mistakes that many of them are making. Full preterists, for instance, are making. But we always have that in church history. If you're a student of church history, you find that when a doctrine is being dealt with, the Holy Spirit is dealing with a doctrine in the church and trying to correct it, whether it's justification by faith or the humanity and divinity of Christ or the nature of the Godhead, how do you define this tri-personal yet one God who has expressed himself tri-personally, not three modes of the same God, that's modalism or Sabellianism, but actually three persons in one. You know, and as the church dealt with these things, errors spun off these, and everybody, and there was a camp that started over here, a camp that started over there with a different viewpoint in regards to these things, all right? That's what's happening, especially here in the United States and around the world. But preterism is getting around. These things will calm down. Adherence, biblical adherence, serious biblical adherence to the text of Scripture will not go on accepting things like that. It may be played with for a while, and yes, there will be some who will continue with it, but in the main, it will overtake the rest of the church relative to its view. So no point in getting disheartened about it when people, you know, resist or anything like that. So, from the advent of Christ to AD 70, we're in the last days. Gave you a bunch of other scriptures about that too. Then second bullet point is we dealt with that phrase, the last hour. And I gave you 1 John 2, verse 18, where John says, little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist would come. Even now there are many Antichrists. This is how we know it is the last hour. And we express that to you, that just like you're thinking right now, what do you mean last hour? You know, well, it means the last hour before the end. I mean, that's how close we are to the end. When John is writing 1 John, he's easily in the late 50s, if not the early 60s, when he's writing this epistle of 1 John. And so we're very close. See, so the last hour is what is expressed right there. And we gave you various illustrations in regards to that. Then third bullet point that we dealt with was the phrase that the last day, and I've already touched on this tonight, is the end of the Mosaic Old Covenant as is demonstrated by the destruction of the what?
Temple.
Temple, exactly. And I took, which the temple functioned as the earthly outward expression of the Mosaic Law Covenant as found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. And then I took you over to Jesus' own teaching about that. I took you to the end of Matthew 23, and starting at verse 38, where Jesus is just reaming the scribes and the Pharisees and those eight woes that he gives to them in the 23rd chapter. And then finally, he says, woe to you, and he speaks about your house is left to you desolate. And this is left ringing in their ears. He then leaves the temple, goes up to the Mount of Olives. The disciples are trying to stop him. You know, Peter, James, John and Andrew, and they say, but the temple, and that's when I expressed to you this monolithic, idolatrous thing that the Jews had about their temple. It was the living expression on earth of their faith, and if that went away, then their faith would go away. It's the same thing that happens today when you take, you know, the rapture away from somebody. You show them what the Bible really says about the harpazo, and that the rapture is just some sort of, you know, an adulterated, it's almost like a verbal incest of a sort. You know, this is how I view it. It completely rapes the meaning of harpazo in the context in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18 in particular, and changes what Paul meant, you know, that the purpose of the harpazo being the elect are drawn to Christ at the second coming. It's a spiritual drawing, harpazo, a drawing to. And then he says in 18, and guess what? The benefit is, this is how you know that we will always be with the Lord. That's why ever since AD 70, it's in every believer who is regenerated, the inner assurance and knowledge that I'll always be with the Lord. Even when you're not as solid on the Scripture as maybe you should be, or even with the circumstances of your life being what they are, troublesome and this sort of a thing, getting depressed, inside you know you'll always be with the Lord. Guess what? If it wasn't for the AD 70 second coming with the attending harpazo, you wouldn't have that sense because it wasn't in the church before. What was in the church before, if you study the Scripture, is this. The Lord will always be with us. That's His promise. I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But only with the harpazo from AD 70, then we get the other side of that coin, that benefit, that we will always be with the Lord, see? And so that circle, if you will, is closed finally. And we've got that full understanding. He's with us. We'll always be with Him. And that's the benefit and that's the purpose of the harpazo. That's what happened at AD 70. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24, verse 31, I believe it is, right, sweetheart? Because we were talking about that the other day. That at that time, when the sun, moon, and the stars come down, the destruction of the nation, that picture of Israel, and then they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the sign being a reference to the physical sign of the destruction of the temple, and then He will send His angels and do what? Gather His elect, gather episunagoge, to gather together from the four winds of heaven. So wherever a believer is at that time, north, south, east, west, at that time in AD 70, the angels would gather. But it extends past that because the very phraseology is an Old Testament phrase, gather together from the north, south, east, and west, the four winds of heaven, meaning it stretches it beyond that moment of time. Wherever a believer is, even a believer is not yet born, in God's electing plan, that's why He uses the word elect right there. It's not just the elect at that moment in history in AD 70 who are alive on the planet. It's the elect of all time from the four winds of heaven. See? And He gathers us all together at that moment. Now that has an awful lot to do with the eternal now of God, which I'm trying not to get too much into right now because I could. But tomorrow night, Carrie's going to be dealing with this at Women's Study. So all you guys, I don't know, maybe I just do it real quick for you guys right now. She'll be a lot more easier to understand than I will because I make things extremely hard. But the eternal now of God, that timeless realm outside of the carbon-based creation, remember Genesis, the first chapter, and what happened on the fourth day of creation? He sets the sun, moon, and the stars in the sky, the luminaries, for what? So that they may be for days, times, seasons, years. The calendar is born at that moment, see? The calendar, and time begins. But prior to that, there was no earthly time. Because if you cannot measure time, and sun, moon, and stars are the instrument of measurement, if you cannot measure time, then time as a factor is not comprehensible. You have to be able to measure it. But in God's eternal spiritual realm, call it heaven, there is no time, tick-tock of the clock, like there is on earth. Not the same way. So God is not bound by that clock, that 24 hours in a day kind of thing. That's why in Psalm 90, in verse 2 and verse 4, verse 2 says that He is eternal upon eternality. That means that He's not bound by the succession of time. And eternity is not an unending amount of time. It is an ongoing experience of the life of God apart from the earthly tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock kind of a thing. But in Psalm 90 in verse 4, you're familiar with this, a day with the Lord is as what? A thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And of course, none of us have lived a thousand years, so we don't know what the heck that means. I mean, you cannot immediately relate to it from an experiential standpoint, right? But you know enough, we know enough, that is basically telling us that God is not bound by earthly carbon-based created time, you see. And so here comes the judgment. Here comes the parousia. Here comes the resurrection. And Jesus and the apostles make it clear that it's going to happen in that generation. There is no other text that places it anywhere outside of the first century. It doesn't exist. And somebody who says that they can give you a text is just either, they're either lying, they're either deceived themselves, they're pushing an agenda, they're trying to sell you something, you know, or they're on some copiously grade A drug, you know, from South America. I don't know. But in any case, since there exists no text that will allow for the second coming or the judgment or the resurrection to take place outside of AD 70, since they're all within the first century AD 70 destruction of the temple format, since they're all right there, see, then that means that since the judgment, the resurrection, are coterminous with the parousia, that's 1 Corinthians 15:23, and other passages, which I'm actually going to show you next, that means that it did in fact happen. Sure, it happened. People will say things like, can you imagine? How's God going to judge all these people on the, if you're a futurist, on the last day? It's like the end of human history kind of a thing. Even though there's no scripture for that, but that's what they say. Okay, so we're making things up again as we go along. Can you imagine God? How long it's going to take for him to bring everybody up in front of the throne, you know, and judge them? Like, it's just going to go on and on. Well, yeah, it will go on and on and on if that's what your thinking is in regards to all of this. Is there enough? You know, the planet Earth is almost 80% water. Where are we going to put all these people? And then, of course, that's based on the assumption that the judgment takes place here on terra firma. I can't find it. There is no text that says it's going to take place here on Earth. That is assumed. People assume that stuff, that it's all happening right here. Are there enough planets in the universe to put all the gazillion billions of people? Yes, that's a number. Gazillion billions of people who have lived, do live now, and ever will live for however much more earthly time there's. Are there enough planets in the solar system to dump all these people in this giant line waiting to get in front of the throne of Christ so they can have their judgment? But see, the point is that this judgment, just like this resurrection, takes place in the non-time-oriented, non-time-bound spiritual realm, where a day with the Lord is like a thousand years, but a thousand years is like a day. Bing! Not bound by time. Same thing is true. Okay, how else do you rectify the absolutes in the New Testament that says we will all be at the judgment? If you're an unbeliever, you go to the great white throne. That's bad. If you're a believer, you go to the Bema seat of Christ. How will we all be raised simultaneously? How do we all find ourselves before the Lord in our glorified raised bodies, having been judged? How does that happen? Well, all I can tell you that I can understand in the Scriptures is simply that God is not bound by time, and the event of the judgment in particular doesn't happen here on the time-bound created earth. It happens in the spiritual realm. It happens before the person of Christ. Now, I happen to think that we're surrounded by this eternal realm, this timeless, eternal, spiritual, heavenly realm. I think that's what I believe. Now, I'm not telling you to believe that. I'm just giving you my opinion on the matter. I think I've expressed it to you this way. It's like the difference between where we are right now in this earthly moment, right, and the heavenly or spiritual realm is like stepping over a log, you know? But it's not a transfer of matter. It's not a transfer of matter, because this matter will not transfer over into that realm. This matter is bound to this realm. So that's why, you know, once again, this body will not make it in any kind of a resurrection motif, because it's not made for the heavenly realm. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where in verse 50, where he says, flesh and blood will not inherit or receive or go into the kingdom of God. Even if it's transformed, it won't go in, because the basis for that transformation is carbon-based matter. See, even Jesus himself had to have a body created for him that has nothing to do with the biological aspect of the carbon-based realm. And so if you're going to have a body like Christ's body, just like Philippians 3:21 says, then it cannot be, if it's going to be like Christ's body, it has to be like Christ's body even in that sense. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not go in. Hebrews 10:5 says that God prepared, katartizo, prepared a body for Christ. Luke, the first chapter, Mary says, Mother Mary, she says to Angel Gabriel, after he announces, you know, she's going to have the Messiah, she says, how can that be? I don't know a man. I haven't had a relationship with a man. He explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Now, Holy Spirit, power of the Most High, that's a Hebraic way of the power of the Most High saying what the Holy Spirit is. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. That's the explanation. What? That's all she gets. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ, Hebrews 10:5, had a body prepared for him. None of the egg of Mary, and certainly none of human sperm was involved in any of this. Why couldn't there be the egg of Mary? Because last time I checked, what? Sure, the Adamic fallen sin nature would be passed on. She's just as sinful. Women are just as sinful as any man. I mean, you know, there's no prejudice in the passing on of the Adamic sin realm that limits it only to men. Women get it too. See, that's why Psalm 58:3, Isaiah 48:10, nuts. Psalm 58:3. And Isaiah, I have to say it right, or it's going to bother me. I'll stay up tonight knowing that I didn't tell you the right verse. Eight. Somebody say that? Was that Ann? That's why she handles the money. She knows. She knows where all the important scriptures are. Isaiah 48:8, Psalm 58:3, we're transgressors from the what? After we're born, right? Then we learn to sin. No, it's when the sperm and the egg come together, the Adamic sin nature is thoroughly and absolutely passed on. Bang, you're a recipient. Congratulations. Where would you like to go? Disneyland? No. So there's that, Psalm 58:3. We're enemies from the womb. Enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10, verse 12. We're enemies, but it's so deep and so dark and so black. And so consequently, if we're going to have a body like Jesus's, then our body has to be prepared as well. It can't be this. Why? 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood won't go in. Yeah, but it's going to be transformed. Jeez! And where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't, but that's assumed. That passes for exegesis, and that's not exegesis. Right, so we got to have a body prepared for us. Well, here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 38. You're getting a whole bunch of stuff I wasn't planning on giving you. 1 Corinthians 15:38 says that God gives us a body just like He wills, and each of the seed in that context is speaking of us, it gets a body of its own. But it says God gives it a body. The seed, that's your unclothed human regenerate spirit in that context. So He is giving that to you. And then 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, you know, as Christ was clothed with a body, so we will be clothed with a body. Because Hebrews 10:5 says a body was prepared for Him. That body then clothed, if you will, went on over his divine spirit. I don't know how to put it any other way. Here's where we run right up against that which we can barely, maybe, possibly understand, and we start to struggle. That's when I start to struggle. 2 Corinthians 5, the first four verses, says we have a body for us in the resurrection that is from heaven and comes to us out of heaven. Not made by hands. Thank you, Elder Bernhagen. That's why you have more than one elder here. Not made by hands. Not of this earthly origin. Well, then how can it be raised out of the ground? It's not of this earthly origin. It's something higher. It's Christ-like. If you're going to have a body like Christ, Christ's body was katartizo, prepared for him. You have to have a body that is prepared for you. And guess what? It doesn't come from this earth, not made with hands. It comes to you out of heaven and is from heaven. It's located in heaven and comes out of heaven and clothes upon your regenerate spirit. So, when does that happen? It already did. It happened on the last day. Let me build on that a little bit more, and I want to get you over to Daniel 12, and it's really not going to take me that long. But here's bullet point number 4, just before we get to number 5. The parousia, the second coming, right? Parousia is the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, isn't it? For the arrival with a consequential presence, right? So that's why I use that word. Parousia, resurrection and judgment, took place on the last day. The last day. Here's your first text, and you can either write him down and listen to me, or you can try to roll with me. John 12, verse 48. Parousia, resurrection and judgment took place on the last day. John 12, verse 48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Notice the direct correlation between the last day and the event of what? Judgment. That's right. The judgment. And it happens on the last day. All right, we've already seen in John 6. We've been studying John 6, right? Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54, that the believer who is drawn by God to Christ, when the believer is drawn by God to his Son, that it is that person. So let's stop and think about that for a second. If you reject that God's sovereign intervention is what saves you, if you reject that and you think it's up to you, then you won't be raised. Because the prerequisite to being raised on the last day is you have to be drawn to the Son, according to John 6, 39, 40, 44. Those three passages. That's a prerequisite. You have to be drawn to the Son. If you reject that, you think it's up to you, you think you have to make the decision, you blah, 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 it's your will and all that business, you're in trouble. That fortunately for you, even if your theology stinks, God is sovereign. And he's going to save his elect. But you still need to get it right. Because there's a judgment for getting it wrong. So let's not get it wrong, okay? So, consequently, according to John 12:48, he says, "The word I spoke will judge him at the last day." All right, so judgment is going to happen on the last day. So what we're trying to determine here is, when is the last day? Is it the last day of earthly history? Because that's what the majority of the church believes. So what a friend of mine, who used to be a preterist, who's now backslidden, he says, it's the last day of human history. And I say to him, where does the scripture say that? Well, he doesn't have an answer. Well, that's an honest response. There is no place that the scripture says that. Where are we getting that from? We're getting that from a philosophical, theological conclusion. Where people talk theology and it sounds good. It's like somebody talks philosophy and it's hard to hang your hat on it, right? But he's talking theology, but he's not rooting it in texts of the scripture in their context. And if you don't root your theology in what the text means by what it says through exegetical work, looking at the context, paying attention to the language, and the way other places in the text speak about that same subject, if you don't root your theology in that, then your theology can be anything. It's a free-for-all. So John 12:48 speaks to this event of judgment on the last day. Acts 17 and verse 31, taking you back to the Mars Hill arena, Paul is speaking to them. Acts 17, verse 31. I'm going to start at verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent." Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge. Now, the word there for will is melo. Judge is krino in the infinitive mood. That means melo should be translated as about to. When you do that, it makes me feel so good. If Find me another church where you said, the pastor says, okay, when there's a verb following mellow and it's in the infinitive verb, what does that do to mellow? You won't find one except here. That's great. Because he has fixed a day in which he is about to judge. Notice that's a key time statement. He's about to judge. He's about to do it. And Paul's preaching to these people, you know, maybe in the 40s kind of a thing. But his viewpoint is, it's AD 66 is the event starting, and it's about to be upon you. And so he says, he is about to judge the world in righteousness through a man, watch now, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So top of 31, speaking of when is this last day, and there is a judgment that is on the last day, and now the apostle says he is about to judge. And it's through the man Christ Jesus. He's appointed a day, and it's about to be. That's not code for 2,000-3,000 years later. Unless you're predisposed towards that. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. We're going to have to share with Joanna at some point how she got on the recordings. You know, early on in her existence, you know, she's a part of it too. Let's just get her on right now. Second Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is mello, followed by crino, in the infinitive mood, meaning we need to translate this as who is about. Oh, okay, I understand now. You've given me the answer. You figure that's it. That's all you need to do, and now you can relax. Okay, gotcha. Okay. So in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is Melo, about to judge Creo in the infinitive mood. He is about to judge the living and the dead. Wait a minute. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul ever wrote. He's in the Mamertine prison. He died under Nero's hand shortly thereafter. Probably about 64, maybe 65. 65 is my vote. Nero was in charge. He is about to judge the living and the dead. So according to John 12:48, work with me here. According to John 12:48, judgment would take place on the last day. Not last days, not even last hour, but the last day. That's when judgment would take place. And the people would be judged by Christ's word, he said in John 12:48. Okay, so judgment takes place on the last day. Now, John 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, Jesus says, I'll raise him up on the last day. All right, so resurrection takes place on the last day. Judgment takes place on the last day. We're trying to find out when the last day is. That's what we're trying to do. We're being told this stuff. Now, we've got Paul telling us that Christ is, Acts 17:31, Christ is about to do this to these people in the first century. Now we got him saying to Timothy, his last important letter, the last thing before he dies, he's handing off this information. He says, Christ is about to judge. Now watch. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. Christ is about to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. So when he appears, that would happen. Judgment would happen. It would happen at his appearing. You know what that means? That means the Bible is collating itself in regards to events. With the parousia comes the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. The resurrection is coterminous with the parousia. Now, we're discovering, Paul says right here, that he's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That's the second coming. When he appears, when he is manifest. So now, we've got a definite closure of an idea here that on the last day, judgment would happen. On the last day, resurrection would happen. Jesus is about to start judging, and would happen at his appearing in his kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom. And that was about to happen. Isn't that fascinating? You know, I'm not going to give you the rest because I want to get right to that fifth bullet point, but you can write down Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, and cross-reference that with Matthew 16, 27 through 28. I'll give it to you again. Matthew 25, 31 through 33, cross-reference that with Matthew 16, 27 and 28. That is the Matthew 25, 31, you'll recognize that as the sheep and the goat judgment scenario. Jesus dies for goats, right? Are you sure? Pretty sure? Really? Just for the sheep.
My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me.
No point in me asking, can you prove it with a scripture? Because here comes one. I love that. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Yeah, not for the goats. Okay, so goatsies go on the left hand. Sheepsies go on the right. The goats get the nailing first. And essentially, you know, at the end, he says to them, "Depart into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's where you're going. That's where you're going. I didn't die for you. Why are they going? Because they're especially bad people? No. Especially bad comes as a result of being born dead in trespasses and sins, which is the same as saying being born dead in. Yeah, Adam, the Adamic fallen situation. Why do the sheep go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Because their sins... Oh, you caught that. Oh, good. Okay. The goats go into...
You're glad we caught it.
I am. Straighten me out. The goats go into this place because their Adamic sin was never propitiated. That's how you want to say it. Propitiate means to? What? It's loud. Sure, okay, I want a single word. Propitiate, that's a result of it. Bang, the woman that doesn't have the machine on her anymore. Scott, yeah, substitute. That's what I was looking for, okay? To propitiate is to substitute. Jesus is our substitute. Okay. The acceptable, substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirement, thereby turning away sin. That's the that's the long form definition of propitiate. Learn it, love it, believe it, give it away. In any case, so here is this: the goats go into this fire because their sins were never propitiated for. Why were they not propitiated for? Now say it. Why were the goats not propitiated for? They weren't elect. That's what I was looking for. That's a result of election, is getting the names written in, okay? And they weren't elect because?
God didn't
choose.
Why?
No foreknowledge?
Bang, bang. If I had a cigar, you'd have it, honey. God did not foreknow them. So this is why Jesus is going to say to people, Matthew, the 7th chapter, there's going to be people who are going to do prophesy in my name, cast out demons, do many mighty works, you know? And I will say to them, depart, you workers of iniquity. Ah! I never knew you. That's the essence of foreknowledge. To foreknow, prognosis, pro, before, gnosis, is used in the sense of not having a temporal or even extravagant knowledge about a thing or about something. It has to do with relationship. It's to know before. It's that Old Testament idea of a man knowing his wife, you know, that there is a intimacy that is, well, the wall stops right there on the salvation issue. Why me, right? Because God chose to have relationship, to know you intimately before he elected you. He elect you, names go in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. You guys did right with that. Election, what's after that? Predestination. Prorizo, predestined, to mark out before, to mark out a person's life, order it for the express purpose of bringing that person to God's Son so that the Son might propitiate for him. So we've got foreknowledge, we've got election. This is all about understanding this last day thing, folks. Foreknowledge, Election. Predestination. Calling. There it is. Calling. Call. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Calling. Yes, justification. Glorification. Now, in Romans 8, 30, God says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. There you go. And then now verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he and then he justified and he predestined, called, justified. That's the acquittal of all of our sins. No evidence to sustain the charge of sin against us. That's justification. It's powerful. And glorified. Now, all of those are verbs. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all verbs. They're all in what we call an aorist tense that is called a constantive aorist. A constantive aorist means the action has already occurred. It's already occurred. Isn't that amazing? It's already done. You know, you cannot stop your glorification. It's the last one on the list. You can't stop your glorification. And I know people go, oh, I don't want that. Don't shine a light on me. You know, well, but it's all because of Christ. It's all because of Christ's earthly propitiation work, which is based on all the way back to, what's the first thing? Foreknowledge. Okay, it's all God. Okay, and then he chooses to glorify you in his Son. And put you on display. Not because of anything you've done or I've done. Of course not. He's saying, this is my love. And I'm just lavishing it on you. And this is who I'm lavishing it on. Put the spotlight on the church. So the parousia, the resurrection, and the judgment take place on the last day. Now here's your final bullet point. Here's how, I took you through all that, you're getting a theological approach tonight. That's usually what I try to do for you anyway. But all that was said to get you ready for the 12th chapter of Daniel. Now, we're not going to do every verse in the 12th chapter of Daniel, but if we do, I'll just do it, and that's just the way it is. But let's just go there. Daniel, 12th chapter. That's right after Ezekiel, just before Hosea, right? Just before the so-called minor prophets begin. 12th chapter of Daniel. Okay. You just go to the 12th chapter. Starting in the 9th chapter of Daniel, the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel are talked about. This is what I wrote my first book about, the Daniel prophecy, a Reformed and Preterist view of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The historical analogy begins in the 9th chapter and takes us through the 10th, through the 11th, with all kinds of historical a verifiable information in regards to the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire. The 11th chapter is really loaded with this. Finally, we get to the Roman Empire, and that shows up at the end of the 11th chapter of Daniel. We're in the idea of the historical time frame and milieu of the Roman Empire when we get to the 12th chapter of Daniel. By the way, I think that the New Geneva Study Bible has a great series of notes in their Bible on that whole commentary section from Daniel 9 all the way through to 12. I don't agree with everything they say. You won't agree with everything they say. But they really give you a solid historical format and a foundation to, in order to appreciate what's happening right here. So, we're trying to answer the question, since Jesus said that I'm going to raise them up on the last day. When is the last day? Okay, we can all say it's the last day of the last days. Now, at this point, you've had enough scripture between last week and tonight where you're probably there with that, okay? But that's not good enough for me. That's not good enough. You need just a little bit more. I need to just push you once, and you'll go over the edge into absolutism, and you'll be as screwed up as I am. So let's all become as screwed up as I am. 12th chapter. What I'm going to do for you here is I'm going to show you that in Daniel 12:2, the resurrection would occur on the last day of the last days. Secondly, I'm going to show you that the last days of the first century Israelite nation would end after the 3.5-year war with Rome, and that's going to show up in 12:7. And then lastly, that the timing of these events are called, listen to this, the time of the end, not the end of time. These events are called the time of the end. It would happen at the time of the end. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 4, and in 12, verse 13, it's going to happen, resurrection, on the last of the days. Verse 1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, at that time, he's talking about the time of Rome, essentially, at that time, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, the sons of your people will arise. I'd like to give you a little, I'll get too distracted if I do this. The place of Michael the archangel in regards to all of this. I'll give that to you at some other time. The sons of your people will arise. These are elect people, by the way. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now that very statement right there is almost quoted verbatim by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Okay? Jesus pulled that, talking about the 3.5 year war with Rome that the Jews would have, and he pulled that directly from Daniel 12, verse 1. So, there will be such a time occurred on this nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Mary, Christ is coming, going to be born of you, and he will save his people from their sins. Romans 9, verse 1, verse 2, says that God saves his people once again from their sins. Now, we have at the bottom of verse 1, at that time, your people, and then the your people, who are the sons of your people, at the top of verse 1, good place to put your pencil markings, that your people, and then is defined, that is, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Luke 21, Jesus says at that time, it's the Olivet Discourse, and he's talking about, you know, the destruction of the temple, and he says at that time, he says to the boys, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That's the rescuing. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Notice that it is your people, everyone who is found written in the book, interpret. You know what it means. It means exactly what you think it is. Just say it. Yeah, written in the book. What's that? Lamb's Book of Life. Lock me to a scripture. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. It's kind of easy to remember because there's eights at the bottom of them. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8 says essentially written, believers' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Just what Jim was talking about a little bit earlier, okay? All right, so yeah, there is a direct bridge to this because it never means anything other than that in a soteriological motif, which is what we're looking at right here. Everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. Now watch out for verse 2, look out. Many of those refers back to the everyone who is written in the book. Put your pencil mark, go from the word those up to everyone. Everyone written in the book, so you've got that. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Sleep in the dust of the ground.
Sheol.
Sure? Sheol, she says. Place of departed spirits. Sleep in the dust of the ground. Or, didn't we visit this once before in John the 5th chapter? Didn't Jesus talk about this in chapter 5, verse 25? A day is coming. And all those who are in the tombs or sleep in the dust of the ground or sleep in the tombs will arise. Right? Jesus is pulling from Daniel 12, 2. Daniel 12, 2. Now the tombs there in John 5, Menemion, the place of remembrance. Is a person's spirit in their cadaver in the tomb? No, of course not. Thank you. So they're not hearing the voice of the Son of Man, are they? It's talking about those who have died. They're departed. He uses as a type the nameon, the tombs, as the place of remembrance. The person themselves is remembered, and that's what the tomb functions as. Yes, sir.
Real quick, that helps me remember that. Is this where we get the word demonic from?
Nameon. Oh, I thought you said demonic.
No,
okay.
Demonic.
Yeah. Mnemonic.
Right.
The mnemion. Okay. Mnemonic. Thank you, brother. So we've got these individuals who themselves are not in the tomb, but it's a reference to remembering their lives. That's how Jesus uses that in John chapter 5. Now we got Daniel saying, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, which is just analogous for people who have died. They are no longer with us on the earth, but their names are written in the book. Okay, they will awake these to everlasting life. Now watch the distinction. But others who are not those who sleep in the dust, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's your goat scenario in Matthew 25. Yes, where they are seen to be in the fire, in the eternal fire, their corpses are there, and the righteous look upon them. That's a good passage, Frank. Glad you brought that up. Isaiah 66:24, right? And the righteous look on them after the judgment and their degradation and their corruption. How that's going to happen, I don't know, but that's what it says. I'm there with that. Now notice what's happening here. The resurrection takes place. Then verse 3 kicks in. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who have insight, it's those who are instructing in the Hebrew. Notice that there are people, those who will be instructing after the resurrection. Hello? There are people instructing and leading many to righteousness after the resurrection, according to Daniel 12:2. Oh! So, the New Testament must be correct then. The New Testament is correct when it says that the resurrection happens in AD 70. It actually happens, and the church goes on. That's why we have church history. And those who are these instructors that are leading many to righteousness? It's the bottom of verse 1. Whose names are written in the book. And then they're raised. Now they're glorified. You're raised. Remember how we went through John chapter 5? And now Jesus talks about how the Father raises from the dead, and Jesus uses the analogy that then the Son will raise from the dead and give life to them. Zoopoieo will give life to them. The Father raises, and it's analogous to salvation. AD 70 happens. Hebrews 9:28 says, for those who look for Him, will He appear, the second time, not to deal with sin, but to what? To bring salvation. So with the parousia, second coming, at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the salvation program is completed. He doesn't come to deal with sin. He comes to bring salvation. That's why in Romans, the 13th chapter, Paul says, we are closer now to our salvation than when we first believed. I thought they were already saved. Well, they are. They're justified by faith. But there's an event that they were historically coming to, that we were closer to now, because they were getting closer to AD 70, than when they first believed. That's why in Luke 21, Jesus tells the boys when they see Him coming, as it were, the destruction of the temple, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That's your salvation that they were closer to than before. That is the Hebrews 9:28. He will come, He will appear a second time and will bring salvation, not deal with sin. He already dealt with sin on the cross. So the AD 70 paradigm includes the soteriological, absolute soteriological motif of the entire church. And it's at that same time, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18 kicks in, where Jesus returns in the parousia. That's the word that Paul uses right there. And he says, I will harpazo them to myself, wrongly vulgarized as rapture. But I will harpazo them to myself, and then what do you get? You get the knowledge that you will always be with the Lord. See? All of that happens, bang, at AD 70. It's all zeroed in at that moment. So in verse 3 of Daniel, the 12th chapter, you got people who are instructing, having insight, shining that instruction, leading many to righteousness. That's church history for the last 2,000 years. Not all of church history. But you got that evangelistic push. All because Christ has returned and the resurrection has already taken place. But as for you, Daniel, verse 4, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. What an unfortunate presuppositional botched work of translating that is. The Hebrew doesn't read that. Not only that, but I got 14 other translations that don't say that. Yeah. Until the end of time. What do you got? What are you using? No, I mean, what's your translation there? Oh, Holman Christian Standard? Yeah, okay. All right. So I'm up here using the New American Standard. You got the Holman Christian Standard down there. Yeah, I do. I'm going back to the King James. That's what I know. Going back to my buddy, the King Jimmy. I know. And I'm still going back to the King James. Okay, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the... It's not the end of time. It's until the time of the end. The American Standard Version, not the New American Standard, because I'm reading to you out of the New American Standard, but the 1901 American Standard Version says the time of the end. That's an important distinction. It's not the end of time, as in the conclusion of human history, but it's the time of the end. What end? It's the end of the, you tell me. Yes, and? What? Yeah. Yeah, bang, ba-doom, exactly correct. It is the end of the age in the way that term is used. The consummation of the age, as Jesus used it in Matthew 13 and Paul used it elsewhere. It's used in Hebrews, the 9th chapter as well. All right, so we've got these, not the end of time, but the time of the end. The American Standard Version translates it that way. Darby's translation. The English Standard Version, right, sis? You got the English Standard Version there? It says, time of the end. Yeah, the NIV is correct. That's correct in accordance with the Hebrew. Ad at kof. That's the Hebrew. Ad at kof. Ad at kof means the time of the end. The English Standard Version, the Jerusalem Publication Society, the King James Version, the Septuagint, the NIV, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New King James Version, the New Living Translation, the New Revised Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the JPS Tanakh, Young's Literal Translation, that's 14 right there. What the heck? This is part of the, yeah, correct. You got it nailed. It's the presupposition of the translators relative to what they think this should be. And so words are flipped, and they shouldn't be, okay? Then he says, many will go back and forth, knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. So one on one side, one on the other. These guys are angels, it's going to say, well, pretty much say. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? That means, how long will it take until this thing is done, these wonders? What wonders is he talking about? Well, we could go back into the 9th chapter, 10th chapter, 11th chapter, but just for economy's sake, at least we can go back to the first verse, that there's going to be, middle of verse 1, a time of distress as such never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Same thing that Jesus said. So how long is it going to be the end of these wonders? And of course, that has to include verse 2. Let's keep going. How long will it be, verse 6, until the end of these wonders? 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. So he looks like this, right? He's probably got a shirt on like mine, so he's way cool. So he's taking a, he's taking an oath, isn't he? When he raises up his hands, he's taking as a, an oath. Very Hebraic. He's, then he swore by him who lives forever that it would be, now he's going to tell him, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? That it will be for time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Time, time, half a time. It is 3.5 years. Revelation 12, verse 14 speaks of it as the 3.5 year time, times, and half a time. 1260 days, 42 months. Daniel 7:25 also uses the phrase time, times, and half a time, referring to the exact same thing. 3.5 years, historically, it's the spring of AD 66 to August of AD 70. You got 3.5 years going on right there. It's time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, his holy people, who he refers to, the angel refers to the Jews in Daniel chapter 9 as the holy people that would be alive during the time of Christ. You really need, if you haven't read my book, you should read it. I sound like I'm hawking a book. I sound like John Noe right now. John Noe's like all over the internet pushing his book on Facebook. He's got a new book, The Greater Jesus, okay? Whew. I guess I better get it because I can't talk about it if I don't read it. Okay, I just know his theology. All right, so I guess I better add it to the stack. So you pray for me about that. You know, I'm a very patient man when it comes to error. I just embrace it. It's a good thing. Time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, Daniel chapter 9 calls the Jews of Daniel, the holy people, then all these events will be completed. That has to include verse 2. All these events will be completed. So when time, times, and half a time, in other words, when that's done, August of AD 70 takes place, we've got the power of the holy people shattered. They're gone. It's over with. Then all these events take place. That must include the second verse. That has to include the resurrection. Hello? That's it. It has to. Game over. That's what it means. It's what it means by what it says. No point in wrestling it. No point in saying, you know, yeah, but, you know, Pliny wrote, you know, or Josephus wrote, you know, or Irenaeus or Tertullian, you know, and la, 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 la. It's what it means. It's what it means. Not because I say so, but this is why I'm taking you through all of this so you can see it for what it is. And it's consistent with the rest of what Scripture has to say, as authored by the Holy Spirit. As for me, Daniel says, verse 8, I heard but could not understand. I know what that's like. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up. Oh my gosh. New American Standard, until the end time. Nope. Till the time of the end is the Hebrew. It's the same Hebrew format in verse 4 as it is right here at the end of bottom of verse 9. Till the time of the end. Many will be purged, purified, refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. Yeah, men, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, getting worse and worse, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy concerning the time that they were in. And none of the wicked will understand. Of course not. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, I don't know if I want to get you into this or not, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days is pretty close to 43 months, which is just about 3.5 years. The phrase regular sacrifice that he's talking about here, it could be either the stopping of the sacrifice to God in the temple, by AD 70 with the destruction, or it could be a reference to the fact that the Jews at the beginning, it's one of the reasons that Nero sent Cestus Scaurus in the spring of AD 66, one of the things that the Jews were supposed to do is they were supposed to offer a sacrifice to the emperor, do a sacrifice for the emperor, and they stopped that. It was a revolution that was going on. They didn't want Rome over them. So it could be a reference to that. So from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, now the abomination of desolation is defined for us by Jesus in Luke 21, verse 20 through 22. When you will see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and know that its end is near, run, he says, okay? That's the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 14. I think that's what this is referring to, in my opinion. So I think that this is, my position is the regular sacrifice being abolished. I think that's the sacrifice for the emperor. And the abomination of desolation is set up. I think he's telling us that it's 3.5 years. I think that's what the 1290 is probably referring to. But I'm not 100% on that. This is one of those areas of scripture where I will require further study. And I've been looking at this since I was in Bible college, so I don't know what to tell you. Maybe an answer is forthcoming. Maybe it's not going to come at all. But I'm not entirely happy with all the commentaries on this. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's an additional 45 days. I think that that's probably taking us back. I think that's probably taking us past Masada. That final stand of the Jews in Herod's temple there, up a fortress on the top of Mount Masada where they took their final stand, and the Jews that were up there, this is after AD 70, basically committed suicide rather than fall back into the hands of the Romans. That might be that. I think it's a reference to getting past this destruction of the holy people and getting past that. That's why there's a blessing to that. Now, 13. But as for you, and you're doing real good hanging in there, here comes the period. Here comes, I'm punching the button now, okay? As for you, go your way to the end of that, or the end of your life. Then you will enter into rest. And what? Rise again. Verse 2, right? For your allotted portion, now it says, at the end of the age in the New American Standard. That's wrong. That's so wrong, it makes me throw a fit. It's chayamine for days, not age. The end of the days. Notice that he will rise again to his allotted portion at the end of the days. Sounds like the last day of the last days. In fact, that is my position. Good luck prying me away from that position. So what we've got here, according to Daniel 12:2, is that the resurrection is going to happen at the end of this time of distress, of verse 1, that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:21. Then we're told in verse 7 that these things would last for time, times, and half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. That includes the resurrection, verse 2. The book then ends with the angel saying to Daniel, go your way to the end, you'll enter into rest and rise again, the resurrection of verse 2, for your allotted portion at the last of the days. As a matter of fact, the last of the days. And you've got Darby's translation saying it that way, the Douye Rheims translation saying it that way, English Standard Version, Jerusalem Publication Society, King James Version, Septuagint, New American Bible, the NIV, the New King James Version, the New Literal Translation, the NRS, the RSV, and Young's Literal Translation. So I know that's overkill, but folks, it's like, what in the world is going on here? The prejudice, you know, the theological presuppositions regarding, you know, the end and all that business, the end or the last day of human history. So, with Daniel then locking this down, we have to understand that everything else in the New Testament that speaks of the last days and the last day in particular is all pulling back, reaching back into this Daniel 12 motif. This is the foundation and basis for this. Now, you could probably make an argument that there is resurrection, of course, in Exodus, the third chapter, relative to when Moses was confronted by the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus. at the burning bush scenario. Jesus is not the bush and he's not the fire. You know, that's something else. But that's where the confrontation took place. Where he speaks, and Jesus himself even uses this in Matthew and in Luke, where it says that at the time of the situation of the burning bush, that God was speaking to Moses about those who were still alive, that they were still raised in his sight. When he spoke to them about the prophets, Abraham, when he spoke to them about that these people were still alive because all live unto God. See, that's a part of the resurrection too. But there's an event that took place in AD 70 on the last day. The last day being the day of the destruction of the temple, which coincides with the parousia of the second coming, which coincides with the judgment. And it all took place at that time. Now, how did that happen? You're telling me, because the conclusion would then naturally be reached, then we, because we're past AD 70 in history, then we will not experience a resurrection or a judgment.
No.
That's a good way of doing it. I like that. That we somehow get past all of that. No, that's not the case. That's why you pay attention to the eternal now of God as it's stipulated in the Scriptures. Let me give you one passage and we're done. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 3:15. I'm going to read it to you out of the New English Bible. I think that does the best job of translating this passage. Talking about how something could occur at a moment in history and yet be outside of history. In the heavenly realm, in the eternal now of God, where a day is of the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. God is not locked and is not making himself available to his created carbon-based time continuum. Ecclesiastes 3:15 explains it this way in the New English Bible. Whatever is has been already. And whatever is to come has been already. And God summons each event back in its turn. Whatever is has been already. Whatever is to come has been already. And God summons each event back in its turn. He's not bound by this clock situation. All right? The resurrection, the parousia, the judgment all take place not within the realm of earthly time. The earthly time marker of that occurrence was the destruction of the temple. That's the sign that Jesus talked about in Matthew 23, Matthew 24. But the event of these things is more real than the earthly experience of those things, because they're all rooted in the spiritual. So when did it happen? It did happen. So at the moment of your death, this is what I've said for years, at the moment of your death, every believer since AD 70, when they physically die, will immediately go to that moment. You'll slingshot back. I'll put it to you that way. You'll slingshot back to that moment. And we'll all be there. We'll all be there. That's why I say to you, you've been raised. You've been judged. But we're working out the historical definitions of that post that event. And yet, that event is still future in your experience. You buy that? Did I just sell you real good? Is that something you'd like to think about? Of course you should think about it. Study it through. Well, Father, thank you for all that you've provided us with tonight. Thank you, Lord God, for thy word that is eternal. The heavens and the earth, Jesus said, the temple would pass away, but his words would never pass away. Thank you for preserving them for us, Lord God. That was a lot tonight, Lord God. I just ask that you would help my brothers and sisters, Lord. Let these things come back to their hearts and their minds. That they might go over them again, and that you would illuminate us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We trust for you to do it, Lord God, and enable us to understand it so that we might teach somebody else these things. Thank you, Lord, that the last day of the last days is long past, and that we live in the kingdom of God where Christ is present, and he's ruling and reigning in the spiritual realm. And what goes on here on the earth has nothing to do with what's going on in the spiritual realm, except for that which you dictate to, out of the spiritual realm into the time-bound realm, that is in accordance with your plans and purposes. Thank you, Lord, that you will consume and wrap up all things on this earth time-bound narrative here called history, that you will wrap that up, Lord God, and that forever, O Lord, you will be glorified. Forever, O Lord, thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven in the spiritual realm. We thank you for these things tonight, Lord. Bless your people with peace and sleep and comfort and strength tonight. Thank you for it. Bring us all together again on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.